Friends, before you take a seat, I need you to discuss a very important question with somebody near you. What is the greatest movie villain of all time? Discuss. All right, you can start finding a seat. Greatest movie villain of all time. Now, I don't know what names you discussed, but I am excited to tell you the right answers to this question. As always, we want to give you the right answers here at The Orchard. So there's a lot of things I discussed. There are a couple of qualifiers. I wanted to have seen the villain. And so you may go, the greatest villain is this, and it's a movie I haven't seen. Well, that I can't help you there. And I wanted it to be pseudo-realistic. So I'm not a pure horror movie guy. So that may eliminate some, though one of the answers you may say is a horror movie. So here's some thoughts I had. Voldemort's from the Harry Potter series. Maybe as good a setup and tease of a villain before you get to see them. And then there are some other just incredible ones. I think Darth Vader is the quintessential. I think Heath Ledger's playing of the Joker is the best acting portrayal. It just embodies that character so well. And the villain from my childhood that I have never seen, the original Wizard of Oz, since I was 6 years old because of The Witch. Really because of the flying monkeys, but like that's all kind of in corroboration. As a matter of fact, my family recently saw Wicked, and my children wanted to make sure I was emotionally ready to engage with the flying monkeys. And so we dealt with it. I mean, counseling helps. And so we were able to move through it. And then I think the greatest villain of all time in a movie is Hannibal Lecter from Silence of the Lambs. If you've never seen it, honestly, maybe don't. And so, but if you don't want to sleep, you should watch it, and because you won't sleep for a while. And I would say the honorable mention is, I think the greatest actor playing he's so good at playing a villain that when I see him in other roles, I still expect that he's going to be a villain. And that's Alan Rickman, both from Die Hard, the best Christmas movie, and my favorite movie of all time, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, where he plays the Sheriff of Nottingham. Here's why I ask you about villains. It's not just a random question for today. There are moments in our lives where things seem to be going in a particular trajectory. There are moments in a story when things seem to be moving in a particular mode where it feels like the plot is starting to line up, where things are moving into our favor, when suddenly resistance is introduced, where suddenly tension is elevated, where suddenly the villain is unveiled. And all of a sudden, that which seemed to be moving so smoothly becomes ever more complicated. It's not just the case in movies. It's the case in our own stories and in our own lives. And today, we're going to continue in our series on Esther. And today, we're going to be introduced to the villain of our story. Friends, my name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo. Whether it is your first time, your next time, or your first time in a long time, we're grateful that of all the things you could do on a Sunday morning, that you'd make time to be here in worship with us at the Orchard. Hope you found a cup of coffee and a donut. Hope if you're watching from home that you know that we're grateful to have the technology available where you can join us from afar. We are today going to be in the book of Esther, chapter 3. Esther is about 40% of the way through your Bible. We started this series last week, and we were in Esther 2. Today, we're going to be in Esther chapter 3. Now, if you're here in the room at Cully Road, and you didn't bring a Bible with you, and you want to read along, just raise your hand right where you're seated. Just raise your hand. You'll see some of our greeters are moving around the room. They'd love to bring you a Bible. If you get one of those Bibles, page 410, we'll get you very quickly to Esther chapter 3. You can use this Bible during the service. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we'd like to give it to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is, and in view of that, the truth who we're called to be. So if this Bible would help you as you journey, we'd love for you to take it with you this morning. So we're going to be in Esther chapter 3. So what happened last week we talked about is that the king, Xerxes, his wife had wounded him, and so his response was to hold this contest, and he selects Esther as the next queen. That they're in Persia, they're far away from their homeland. This is the story of the people of Israel who remain in Persia after some have been allowed to return back to the land from exile. And so we talked about how, kind of when we wrapped up the chapter 2, Esther has been placed in a prominent position. She has a cousin who guides and directs her, who's a mentor in her life, named Mordecai. And it seems like everything is starting to unfold a little bit. Even at the very end of chapter 2 that we didn't talk through last week, Mordecai finds out about a threat against the king and goes to the king. And so he's elevated his status in the king's eyes and perspective. And so all that is where we've unfolded. And then we pick up here today in chapter 3. So we're going to read all of chapter 3 together. Esther chapter 3. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim, to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March 7th, nearly a year later. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There's a certain race of people scattered throughout all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from any of the other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." So on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and language. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatches were sent by swift messenger into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all people so that they would be ready to do their duty on the appointed day. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messenger, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. Now, one of the things we discussed last week is that God's name is not mentioned in Esther, that God is working behind the scenes. His, his fingerprint, the movement of his hand in so many of the moments throughout this story. And yet in this one, it's challenging to see. We're told that Xerxes has elevated Haman. He's promoted him and he wants to give him honor. So he gives authority, gives this command that everyone is to bow down and to honor Haman when he moves through the palace. And everyone complies except one. We're told Mordecai refuses. Every other knee bends and complies with the king's instruction, but Mordecai refuses. This isn't arrogance. This isn't pride on Mordecai's side. There's some things we've got to piece together from what's written in the text that it doesn't say explicitly. It tells us that in the inquisition that took place day after day after day, that the officials learned that Mordecai is Jewish. So what we are to infer from that is that along the way, Mordecai has declared that his allegiance belongs somewhere else. That he has a reason that he can't bow down to Haman. He doesn't run around and smear Haman's name at this point. He doesn't go home and get on Persian Facebook and just rant about Haman and the unfit rule of the government. That's not what he does. He instead chooses to be quietly faithful. Now don't miss this. What Haman is refusing to do is to be shaped and formed by the norms and the culture of Persia when he believes he was created for a different purpose. It's easy wherever we are for us to be shaped and formed by whatever becomes normal. It's a challenge to be steadfast, but it seems that Mordecai understood there was one true king who deserved that kind of honor and credit and glory, and it wasn't Xerxes and it wasn't Haman. And so he refuses to bend his knee. It's easy, friends. It's easy for us to follow the normative nature of Persia or Tupelo. But what we're invited to do is have an allegiance to the king. Mordecai is modeling for us this way. Mordecai will not bow to a man demanding honor that belongs to God alone. I wonder if we occasionally bend our values or our ethics or our words to fit the culture that is surrounding us when the only one who deserves that kind of honor and direction and energy of our life is God alone. Mordecai models for us this difference, and the action that he takes, or maybe rather the action he refuses to take, it exposes something in Haman, maybe something in us. Because Haman's response is not just that he goes, well, that kind of hurts my feelings. He doesn't just internalize it in the moment. He expands. He obsesses over it. He goes, it's not enough to just punish Mordecai. Now that I know he's Jewish, I'll not just take out Mordecai. I'll take out everyone like him. It becomes this catastrophe that just keeps expanding in the collateral damage of how he responds. His pride is wounded. His feelings have now begun to take over. His emotions begin to drive him. And it goes from somebody offering a small offense to now it's going to create this massive injustice. His anger is now driving him. Bruised egos always demand excessive retribution. Bruised egos always demand excessive retribution. Unchecked resentment escalates. There's this thought in psychology that known as displacement, where you're angry about one thing, but the anger becomes so large that you don't take it out just on the source, you'll take it out on everything else. The classic example is somebody has a bad day at work and you go home and kick your dog, and it's not really your dog's fault. It's everything else you're already feeling. We see Haman handling that in a much larger scale. Friends, anger is a dangerous root that can set down in our life and expand. When our anger begins to drive us like it's driving Haman, we begin to rehearse the story over and over of the offense and the person who's done wrong, so much so that person is no longer a person. They're a caricature of the worst things that we can imagine, the villain in our own life. But friends, when we let anger
take root like that, all of a sudden, the villain is not out there. The villain is within us. When we're driven by our anger, we begin to displace on those who didn't cause the problem. Insecurity always demands domination. When we feel insecure, when we feel wounded, there's always this impulse to control everything that we can. And what's frightening about Haman is Haman finds a way to make it sound reasonable. King, Xerxes, here's the deal, man. I mean, you issued an edict, and there's a group of people who have chosen they can just go live completely differently than everybody else. And if you let that go, I mean, that's written down in the book. Like, if you let that go, I mean, who else will choose to dismiss what you've said? Think about what Haman is doing when we look here at the story. He is framing genocide as policy. He's framing murder as strategy. He's placing his hatred on the table but calling it loyalty. Because I'm true to you, King, this is the only logical thing for us to do. Isn't it interesting how we haven't grown beyond that at times as well? That if anger goes unchecked within us, it begins to distort everything else we see around us. And the root of anger is always the failure to receive something we thought we deserved. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, in his kind of his seminal work, Renovation of the Heart, he writes this about anger. He says, anger is our response to a perceived obstruction of our will. Anger is when we had a thing, we wanted it to be a certain way, and something has occurred that obstructs the desire of our own will, the way we wanted things to be. Man, I wish that didn't sound as familiar to me as it does. Anger is the obstruction of our own will. I mean, think about where we are in the story. I mean, Esther, who we talked last week about this calling, that God was moving her into this place for opportunities that would come later. But now all of a sudden that feels like it's a threat. Mordecai, who's been this loving and supporting cousin operating in a role like an uncle or a father, Mordecai suddenly is in danger. The story has taken a shift. There's new tension. There's new struggle. All because the villain has stepped onto the stage. When pride goes unchecked, it creates unpredictable collateral damage. When pride and anger go unchecked, they create problems. And so, friends, maybe part of what we're supposed to do when we walk through Esther 3 together is we need to ask some questions like, where have you and I let anger go unchecked? In a room this size and an audience watching online, what is it in our own hearts that we're harboring and holding on to? That, man, we don't even want to be honest that we think it. But the way it is taking root in our life is beginning to affect everything about how we think and about how we feel and about how we view people. What anger are you holding on to? What's driving you? What can't you let go of? What's shaping your decisions, your relationships, the tone of your voice when you speak? What are you displacing that you haven't worked through and so you're taking it out somewhere else? When anger goes unhealed and pride goes unchecked, it doesn't just damage relationships. It creates space for something darker to take root. Haman doesn't just decide he's not going to be friends with Mordecai. He decides that not just Mordecai, but an entire people group need to be eliminated because his anger and his pride are unhealed and unchecked. And you may go, well, I'm not in a position. I'm not going to call on genocide. Okay, well, good. But there's a lot of damage that you and I can create in our own sphere of influence when anger and pride go unhealed and unchecked. If we're going to consider the story from Haman's perspective, though, I think we do need to take a moment and talk about it from Mordecai's as well. Mordecai feels this tension in a moment. As we said a moment ago, everything's been unfolding. God is putting places in order for an opportunity for Mordecai and Esther to have influence, to do the work that God needed to do, even if his name isn't spoken. But all of a sudden, that plan is in doubt. And friends, when we feel like we have this clarity, when we feel like we have this awareness of what God wants us to do, and all of a sudden that we are hit with an intrusion, with tension, with difficulty, it can become so confusing. Because in Southern Christian culture, there is a little bit of this mindset of, man, if we're doing what God wants us to do, it'll always be easy. It'll always be right. That why would God call me to this if this difficulty is going to happen? We just feel like it should be smooth sailing once we say yes to God. But the only problem with that is almost every story in Scripture says the opposite. See, as we begin to move through the pages of Scripture from beginning to end, what we see is the truth that calling often awakens conflict. Calling often awakens conflict. I mean, flip over to the Gospels. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. He goes into the wilderness to be tested. Conflict. He comes out. He calls disciples. He begins performing miracles. And in Mark 2 and Mark 3, there are five straight stories where Jesus gets into an argument from those who were in control. Because Jesus, God's own son, stepping into the clarity of his calling, awakens conflict for those who didn't want it to be that way. Friends, if it's one thing for us to say about Esther and Mordecai, but even more when we see it in God's own son, if Jesus steps on the scene in this full awareness of everything that God is calling him to do, and when he steps into his calling, it creates conflict. Why are we surprised when it's true for us as well? In our Mordecai moments, when we're stepping into these places to be steadfast, to say I won't bend to the way that this culture around me is calling us to, when we're faithful, why are we surprised when it brings difficulty? Because it's been true of every person who's been faithful and obedient to what God. At some point, it creates some layer of conflict. And as I was reading through and studying Esther 3, and I thinking back to some of the things we taught last week about the empires of the world and the power that moves through the world, I kept coming back to this verse in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is writing and says, for we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Paul is saying, our fight is not just flesh and blood, but there is a way that would invite us to bend a knee to so many small g gods that are not the one true God. There are voices that pull. There are whispers that justify. There's anger that we enjoy the way it feels as it courses through our veins. But it is pulling us and it is leading us away from the thing that God is actually calling us to be about. In our Mordecai moments, what is it like for us to listen and to trust the Father? And you may go, well, I don't know that I feel conflict. I don't know that I feel anger in that kind of way. A book I reference all the time, and I know a number of you have been reading it lately because I've had several conversations with folks about it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, talks about how the enemy doesn't always need you to fall spectacularly. Sometimes it's enough to keep you preoccupied with anything other than God's goodness. Sometimes it's not that God needs you and I to do something evil. The enemy just wants to keep us distracted. I mean, those reels won't watch themselves, right? I need to know what happened when he walks down the road in that park where the bear is there. Like, I need to know. We at times are just distracted. I was sitting with a friend talking about this idea this week and kind of walking through the sermon. It gives me a chance to kind of think it through. And he said something so profound. He said, isn't it interesting how much more time I worship my anger than the God who has saved me? How much easier it is to play over and over a circumstance or a conversation And I find it challenging to spend 10 or 15 minutes in quiet silence and solitude. I don't know if that convicts you, and it's fine if it doesn't, but it convicted me. It is easy for us to hold on to the things that we want to hold on to, even when they're not for our benefit. What's unfolding in Esther is Mordecai can't reverse the decree. I mean, Mordecai can't make it better. I mean, Esther and this place we are in the story. Esther doesn't have the influence, the opportunities right, not right. She can't come up with a plan on her own. I mean, if we were watching this unfold like a movie, this is the point in the film where we go, I don't know how this is going to play out. In a foreign land under a dominion and power of someone else, is there any way possible that our protagonists are going to find themselves in a place out from under this evil and ludicrous decree? I think all of us, if we're really honest, come to those places in our lives where we feel the same way. Where we wake up in a day where we go, this isn't what I thought it would feel like. This is not the circumstance I wanted to be in. I didn't want this conflict to be awakened. I didn't want there to be this tension. I didn't want to make a choice between following Jesus and the ways of those that I do love and care about around me, but they might be pulling me away from what God actually has for me. I think we find ourselves in places where I go, I can't let go. I can't forgive. I can't quit being angry. I can't move forward. And what I love about this point in Esther's story and in my story and in so many stories in our lives and in Scripture is that, friends, sometimes when we can't hear God's voice and we can't feel His hand to see His movement, we have to reach the end of our human capacity. I love the language of the closing of this chapter. Xerxes and Haman sat down for a drink while all the rest of Susa was in confusion. It's this moment where the villains believe everything has worked out exactly like they want it to. But all everybody else around them feels is confusion. They feel the wake of the turmoil. But friends, it is at the end of our human capacity. It is at the place where we get to the very edge of what we can do on our own. And we step forward into a moment where we don't know how our foot will find solid ground. That's where our faith actually begins. When we've come up with our best ideas, our best thoughts, and we can't solve our way out of it, that's the moment where our faith actually begins. And one of the things I'm feeling in my life and in our life together is sometimes we are so prone to go, man, we need those people, those leaders, those places. We need this. If we get the right people in the room, we can solve every problem. And what I'm feeling more and more in my life is I need less of me. And I need more of the one who can actually do something about the circumstances within me and around me. A verse I've been going back to over and over and over is this promise from Paul in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. What Paul is summarizing here is for everything that's broken within us and around us, there is this hope we have that's not in our ability to do better or try harder. It's not in our ability to be steadfast or strong. It's in leaning into the promise that the cross says that my worst days have been paid for and dealt with. And Jesus' resurrection is the promise that I don't become more like Jesus one day when I die, but I become more like Jesus every day I let something within me die so that He might raise something new. Friends, if you've been following Jesus for a long time or you're brand new, this is a verse we should hold on to. It is this promise that the Holy Spirit is not some theory that we think about, but it is the power, the dynamos, the power of God living within us. That the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that first Easter morn is available to the likes of you and me today. We don't have to keep walking in our own strength. We don't have to keep walking in our own knowledge of trying to figure out how to be healthy or whole. That if we have felt the pain and the difficulty of villains around us or within us, the scriptures are the story of the greatest hero of all time. One who promises us that how things have been is not how they have to remain. That's the promise of the good news. Victory doesn't come because you and I try harder. It doesn't come because we push our way forward. Healing comes because we avail ourselves to the God who has already defeated the enemies within us and around us. Friends, this morning, what are you holding on to? Where are you battling? Where are you bearing the scars of difficulty? I think sometimes we don't find ourselves healthy because we can't name the villain that we're wrestling with. Are you holding on to the hurt? Are you holding on to the anger? Are you holding on to your doubt and your worry and your fear? Are we holding on to the laundry list of our own broken mistakes in our past? Maybe today is the day we need to let go of those things we've been holding on to so tightly, so we can take hold of the hands of the one who can actually do something about what we are walking through. Great stories always have a tension point, often have a villain, but our story has the single greatest hero of all time. May we be those who are not defined by what we've been holding on to for so long, but instead may we be defined by the one who's been holding on to us all along. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ways that it speaks to and challenges us right where we are. And Lord, I pray this morning that for every part of our heart that feels like Haman, that feels like Mordecai, every part of us that has displaced anger because we haven't experienced healing, for every part of us that has pride or ego that's gone unchecked, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would raise us from that circumstance that we might be healed. And Lord, for those of us in this room who, like Mordecai, find ourselves in the collateral damage of other people's decisions and choices, Lord, I pray that you would give us peace, that you would help whisper your promise, that Lord, even when we can't hear your voice, even when we feel like we have been forgotten, Lord, you are always on the move. Lord, free us up from what so easily entangles us, that we might become more and more this day the people that you've called and created us to become. That's our prayer together. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.